Again, it'll be helpful to have your full page outline before you. You'll see there's a good bit of scripture references. So we're dealing with question 20 this evening. And let me read the question and answer to begin. Question 20 asks, did God leave all mankind in the estate of sin and misery? And the answer, God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. This, again, the Catechism is building on this idea of covenant. We read about the covenant of life, or the covenant of works, in which Adam represented us. And then we saw the tragedy of the fall and how it affected not only Adam, but all mankind. Adam was our federal head, or our representative. So his sin was imputed to us. And so now we learn that God has chosen to save some by way of covenant. And the way he chose to do that would be by way of another representative, by the merit of someone else. And thus we get into this topic of the covenant of grace. Now, most of us use things every day that we're not really all that interested in. For example, most of us use computers. And I'm sure there's very few of us here that really care how our computers work. All we care is that they work, and that we benefit from those machines. We don't really care about all the intricacies and inner workings of the computer. All you care is that it works. And the only time that you might be concerned with the intricacies is when it doesn't do what you want it to do. And that's okay. We don't have to know about all the intricacies of our computer and how it works. But sadly, that same attitude is applied to the gospel of Jesus Christ today. In other words, people say, I don't really care how God did this. I don't really care how salvation works. All I care is that it benefits me. In other words, I get into heaven. I'm forgiven of my sins. That's all I care about. That's all that matters to me. But the scriptures teach us that this is a wrong way of thinking. The scriptures tell us that we should be intimately concerned with how God saved us. We should be intimately concerned with the character of our Savior. And we saw this morning in that passage in Hebrews, where the writer is laying out to these people who our Savior is, that He is a human Savior, but also how He saved us. He saved us in a fitting way. And the writer outlined how he did that. And so this is something we should be concerned with. We should be concerned about the character and nature of our Savior and how He carried out our redemption. And so that's what this question deals with. And if you look at your outline, I've just divided this up into sub-questions that are based off of the Catechism answer. Basically, the what, who, when, how, and why. So that we'll use that outline to walk through this. So first of all, we want to ask, what motivated God to save sinners? What motivated God to save sinners? And again, I'll draw your attention to your outline. There I have Titus 3:3-7. So the question asks, you know, did God leave us in our estate of sin and misery? And the answer is an emphatic no. He didn't. God chose to redeem us. And the question is, what motivated Him to do that? Was there something within us? Did He look down at some people and see something special in them? Did He see something of value in them? Titus 3:3-7 answers that question. For we ourselves, were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. In other words, there was nothing in us that caused God to save us. And notice Paul goes on in verse 4, and Paul is known for this, but God. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So what motivated God to save sinners? The Catechism says, God having out of His mere good pleasure. Paul mentions in Titus there the kindness and love, the mercy and the grace of God. That is what motivated God to save us. We looked at the five solas of the Reformation not too long ago. We looked at sola gratia, grace alone. And if you remember, that is often called the initiating principle of our salvation. In other words, it was God's grace alone that motivated Him to save us. It was nothing in us. So we talk about unconditional election. This is the unconditional part of the unconditional election. There was nothing in us that God saw of any value that caused Him to save us. It was out of His mere good pleasure. And again, this reminds us that the glory is to be given to God alone. And that's the emphasis that Paul makes. He says, where is the boasting then? We have nothing to boast in. So it was God's mere good pleasure that motivated Him to save sinners. Secondly is the who question. Who is represented in the covenant of grace? Now, note the phrasing of the Catechism, question and answer. The question asks, did God leave all mankind in the estate of sin and misery? Now notice the specific wording of the answer. God, having out of His mere good pleasure from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life. This is an important question. Who is represented in the covenant of grace? We learned that in that original covenant that God made with Adam, Adam represented the entire human race. Every human being who would ever be born was represented by Adam. And so now in this covenant of grace, the covenant is made with Christ. And the question is, who does Christ represent? Does He represent everyone or just some? And it's clear from Scripture that God elected only some, that there are particular people that are represented in this covenant. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 10. And you'll see there, Paul's talking about us and we. He's talking to believers. He says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Christ died for us. Christ died for His people. And so we have to realize that this idea that Christ died for everyone, and that somehow people just have to choose to accept Christ's work on their behalf, is something that simply Scripture does not teach. That would somehow leave Christ's meritorious work somehow floating out there in eternity, unclaimed. And that's not what the Scriptures teach. It is an unconditional election that God chose for himself a particular people whom Christ would represent in this covenant. We also talk about limited atonement or particular atonement. In other words, there was a specific people for whom Christ died. And this is seen most clearly in Christ's high priestly prayer in the upper room. You'll see it there, John 17, verses 6 through 9. And notice the specifics. Christ says, he's praying to the Father, he says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." And this is a very important statement. Jesus says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." The very clear words of our Savior. In Titus, Paul spoke of a people for whom Christ died, that Christ died for a people to make them his very own. So who is represented in the covenant of grace? It is elect sinners, those whom God has chosen as an unconditional election. And it is a particular atonement that Christ accomplished on the cross. Next, we consider the when. When did God plan this covenant? And again, this is an important question, because we have to ask ourselves, was this covenant of grace plan B? After Adam violated the covenant of works and plunged the entire human race into this state of sin and misery, did God scramble and come up with plan B? So when was this covenant planned? And the Catechism answer pinpoints it. It says, from all eternity. Paul says in Ephesians 1, 4 and 5 that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. So the covenant of grace was instituted and the people chosen before time began. Now this is where theologians sometimes distinguish between covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. These are basically two ways of speaking of the same thing. They will use the term the covenant of redemption to refer to this covenant that was made between the members of the Trinity before time began. And they will use the term the covenant of grace to articulate the same covenant, but as it is applied in time and space to elect sinners. So the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace are two ways of saying the same thing. But either way you say it, this covenant was instituted before the foundation of the world. We see it again in 2 Timothy 1:9, where Paul, speaking of God, he says, "Who has saved us and called us with a heavenly calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." Now, you notice Paul says there, and this was, again, one of his favorite phrases when it comes to salvation, that it's not according to our works. So what came first? Did the covenant of works come first, or did the covenant of grace come first? Did you ever think about that? According to this, the covenant of grace precedes that covenant of works. He says that this covenant of grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Remember, the covenant of works was instituted at the creation of Adam. Now, yes, it was, the covenant of grace was announced in Genesis 3:15 after the fall. But God had planned it and instituted it before time began. So it wasn't a plan B. God had always planned to save His people through the covenant of grace. Next, we consider the how. How did God save us from our sin and our misery? The Catechism says that God did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. So God chose to save us by way of covenant. And He gave us Jesus. And this is how we make sense of Paul's language of Jesus being the second Adam. Our first representative failed us. He was our covenant representative who transgressed the covenant. So we needed a new representative. And we saw this in detail this morning, where Christ came as the God-man to restore what Adam lost. And so what is required of us now is trust in a new representative, faith in our new covenant representative who obeyed the law perfectly on our behalf and who bore the penalty for our sin. And again, notice Romans 3, 20 through 22. And again, notice the antithetical principles of law and grace and of works and of faith. Paul reminds us that once Adam fell, that we can no longer achieve salvation through our own obedience. And so he says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Paul reminds us that when Adam fell, he lost that original righteousness with which he was created. He lost his innocence. He was no longer able to obey the Lord and to achieve that blessedness which the Lord had for him. It had to be accomplished some other way. It had to be a righteousness from some other source. And so Paul says, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. And so we are saved by way of this covenant, by faith in our covenant representative, Jesus Christ. We must remember this. It is so easy for we still bear the nature of Adam, and we're drawn back to this works-based thinking, where we want to evaluate ourselves by way of our works and our own achievements. And here, Paul says here, and the Scriptures preach emphatically, that the covenant of works as a path of salvation is closed. It's like a bridge that is closed, that's collapsing. You can't cross it. But mankind in their sin, it's like we continue to try to cross that bridge. We think we can do it. But Paul tells us that path is closed. We needed a new Adam. Someone who is not just a mere man, but someone who is also God. Someone who could suffer and die as a man. Someone who could obey as a man. But someone who was also God. And so he gives us the God-man Jesus, the second Adam, And what He requires of us is a trust in Him and an acknowledgement of our inability and our sin. This enables us to truly understand what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15. Now hear these words in light of these truths, in light of these two covenants, the covenant of works, which was violated by Adam and resulted in this state of sin and misery, and the covenant of grace, which brings redemption. Paul says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." God gave us a Redeemer. There had to be the perfect God-man who was sent to obey that covenant of works that Adam transgressed. So where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. And the penalty that was due to us was borne by Christ. It is indeed a gracious covenant. Now finally, why does this all matter? Why should we care about all this? Why should we care about the intricacies of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace and how all of this works? Well, very briefly in closing, we'll look at six reasons why we should care about the covenant of grace. So first of all, it gives us a proper view of ourselves. We read in Titus 3, verse 3, where before Paul outlines the good news, he emphasizes that there was nothing of any value in us. We were sinners. He says we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. So it reminds us of where we came from. It reminds us of our inability. But in a positive sense, it reminds us that we have someone who became like us in order to represent us. And as we saw this morning, we have union with Jesus. And so do you view yourself this way? Do you view yourself as being in Christ? Do you view yourself as being one of His people? Someone that He's not ashamed to call His brother or His sister? You understand, as Adam's sin was imputed to us, the perfect righteousness of Christ, His perfect obedience. I mean, think about this. Christ obeyed perfectly in thought, word, and deed. It is that perfection that has been credited to you. And so because you're in Christ, when God looks at you, that's what He sees. He doesn't see your sin. He sees Christ's perfection. He is not ashamed of you. You have been sanctified to be the brothers and sisters of Christ Jesus the Savior. And so it gives us a proper view of ourselves, a balanced view of ourselves. Secondly, it gives us a proper view of God. It allows us to appreciate the greatness of our God. He is not only powerful and mighty, but He is loving and kind. He's gracious towards sinners. We can't let this question and answer be lost on us. You know, did God leave us in our state of sin and misery? And the answer to that question is an emphatic no. He gave us Christ. And Christ is the most vivid evidence of the love, of graciousness, and power of our God. And so we should be concerned about this. You know, if someone built you a car from scratch that was just a masterpiece, and they brought it to you and presented it to you as a gift, and they wanted to tell you all about it, they wanted to introduce themselves, they wanted to tell you about all the intricacies of this car, and you said, forget about it, I don't really care, I don't really want to meet you, I don't care about this car, all I care is I have a car and I want to drive it. But very often we do the same thing to God. We need to pause and consider His work of salvation for us and allow that to move us to praise of our great God and Savior. Thirdly, understanding the covenant of grace helps us to understand the Scriptures. One of the reasons that as 21st century American Christians that we have such a hard time making sense of the Scriptures, especially the Old Testament, is because we fail to view them covenantally. And we overlook the most basic fact that the two portions of our Bible are divided up into covenants or testaments. And I have that quote there from our testimony. It says, "The covenant character of revelation appears in all the Scripture and binds the 66 books together in one unified Word of God. It gives the two divisions of the Bible their names, the Old Testament and the New Testament, or covenant." So we need to see the covenant of grace as the unifying theme of Scripture. And this is what we've been learning in our study of Hebrews, but we need to read the Old Testament especially Christologically. We need to read it in light of Christ and His finished work. We need to see this covenant of grace because it is everywhere in the Scriptures. So it helps us to understand the Scriptures. But an extension of that is it helps us to understand the sacraments. The sacraments are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. The sacraments are so wrapped up with this concept of covenant that we can't possibly understand them without it. And again, that's our problem. One of the reasons we can't understand the sacraments or we have such a hard time with them is because we fail to view them covenantally. Whether it's baptism or the Lord's Supper, these are signs of covenant. I mean, think of, we read that passage this morning. Our Lord is so clear. He institutes the Lord's Supper in the upper room and calls it the New Covenant. It's so connected with the New Covenant that He raises that cup and He says, "This is the New Covenant." So the sacraments are covenantal, and understanding the covenant of grace helps us understand the sacraments. Fifthly, it helps us to understand this present world. It reminds us that this world is going somewhere. You know, we saw that this morning, that Christ is in the process of bringing many sons to glory. That if we're in this covenant, we're headed somewhere. We have an eternal destiny that awaits us, an eternal destiny with God. It also helps us to understand people. It reminds us that there's only two kinds of people in this world. There's people who are represented either by Adam or Christ. There's people who are either still under this covenant of works or in the covenant of grace. And so we need to understand this, and we need to see things in this light. Because people who are still in Adam, who are still under the covenant of works, their destiny is destruction. For they are still under God's wrath and curse. Finally, understanding the covenant of grace protects us against errors in doctrine and life. It protects us against errors in doctrine and in life. and this is very cliched, but when someone studies to be able to detect a counterfeit, they always begin by studying the authentic item. You know, so if it's a currency, they study real dollar bills so they can spot a fake. And it's the same here with doctrine. That if we don't understand who God is and how He has saved us, we open ourselves up to all kinds of error, both in doctrine and in living. And again, we need to be reminded of this, because this is where we are in the church today. When people say, well, I don't really care about all the details, all I care is that I get into heaven and my sins are forgiven, that attitude opens us up to error. We should be concerned about the nature of Christ's work for us. And so we should care about the covenant of grace. Our life should be one long journey in which we are consistently seeking to know more about God, seeking to know more about what He has done for us. Paul's prayer was that God's people would grow in knowledge and depth of insight. He prayed in another place that grace would be multiplied to us in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So may it be so for us. May our lives be characterized by a constant and consistent searching of the Scriptures, that we might truly know and understand the great work of God our Savior on our behalf.